Thank you so much, Philip and Jenna. That's just wonderful things to be thinking through about even our own hearts and what we need the Lord to do in our hearts consistently, of course. And we're definitely going to see that this morning as we conclude, Lord willing, our study of John chapter 13. You can be making your way there in your Bibles, John chapter 13. And as I've said, we're kind of hitting a section which contains a verse that is kind of the pinnacle of this chapter. It's all been heading towards this command that we're going to study this morning together. I want to highlight someone first from church history, Robert Chapman. He was a contemporary pastor and friend of Charles Spurgeon. Most or many of you have, or all of you might have heard of Charles Spurgeon. Probably few have heard of Robert Chapman. That's kind of one of the reasons me bring him up. What he is known for is his just commitment to love others. And he really lived life with this motto, he said. My business is to love others and not to seek that others shall love me. My business is just to love others and not be about all sorts of business of getting others to love me. Well, that was certainly manifest in his life. He became known for often reconciling with those who were opposed to him. And he was constantly brought into situations with other churches that had developed and even whole denominations that were just having a lot of problems, a lot of arguments. He's brought in to help in those things. That's what he's just known for. Hey, we'll get Chapman in here. He's committed to love. We can count on that. And so what was the driving force or the underlying conviction of this motto? It was the instruction from Jesus to his disciples right here in John 13, to love one another as he, Jesus, had loved them. This is the means of following Christ. And it's also the protective measure against self-exaltation. And I think we would easily conclude from the New Testament where it teaches that if you don't love others in the body, you can neither glorify God nor have any gospel influence. This is despite the reality of how pristine one's stated doctrinal convictions may be. This is despite that. If we don't have that love, we really have nothing. What counts is our conformity to the numerous texts on loving one another. That's a key indication of following Jesus Christ right there. If we think about it, most of the problems in our spiritual life are due to not obeying the Lord in this area. If we really think carefully about that, because think about it, if we're consumed of meeting the needs of others, then our problems won't seem as large. When we keep our eyes on the Lord's astounding love for us, what happens is our love gets properly focused and we're kept from trusting in ourselves. We know we're going to need the Lord's grace to love like him. We can't trust in ourselves and love like that. So this morning we're going to conclude our study of John chapter 13, which we've kind of framed up how Christians can exalt the love of Christ, and we'll look at the two final ways to do that, two final ways that Christians can exalt the love of Christ. We've seen, first, you have to embrace your desperate need for cleansing. We've got a heart deficiency, and I can't love others until that's dealt with. And then we have to follow Christ's humble example of sacrifice. For him, it was the foot washing of his disciples. For us, it could be a variety, countless ways. Then, last week, we looked at how to have confidence in Christ's exhaustive knowledge. Your loving efforts will not go unnoticed by the Lord. In fact, he ordains not only those efforts, but even the responses to those things, even showing how he's completely sovereign over his betrayal from one of the 12, Judas. Brings us to verse 31 for this morning. First way to exalt the love of Christ, to mimic Christ for maximum gospel influence, verses 31 to 35. Mimic Christ for maximum gospel influence. First, it's based on his approved accomplishments. Let's read verses 31 to 32. Therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Lots of glorifies and lots of hymns in there. We'll explain those. But at the beginning here of verse 31, John indicates why Jesus makes this statement here. Since Judas had left to initiate his plan of betrayal, it's time for the Son of Man to be exalted or lifted up. Now we've seen this designation here, Son of Man, several times in the Gospel of John. It's all over the Gospels. And so just to review, this figure is likely referring to that person who's mysterious and powerful in Daniel 7, who approaches God there, the Ancient of Days, and is given glory and a kingdom from God. Using this title, associates himself with that figure in Daniel chapter 7. But John has made something abundantly clear, even thus far, including chapter 12 that we studied. The Son of Man's glorification or lifting up would occur through the humiliation of suffering. It would occur through that. And notice this glorification that we read about in verses 31 to 32, it does not pertain exclusively to the Son, does it? No, when the Son is glorified, God is glorified in the Son. And then verse 32, God will glorify the Son in himself. Now, if this hurts your brain a little bit, you're just normal. You're normal. In these two verses, we're just getting a little foretaste into the profundity of John 17, which most clearly in all the Bible puts forth this unity and shared glory of the Father and the Son. We're just seeing a little piece of it, introduction right here in these two verses. What is God's glory, though? You know, it's a key word. It's mentioned so many times, handful of times in these two verses. God's glory, you could think of it like this, is incalculable intrinsic worth, his incomparable transcendent majesty, and his unparalleled moral excellence. It's God's glory. His incalculable intrinsic worth. He's weighty. That's the Old Testament. Heaviness. He's weighty. He's the most significant. The incomparable transcendent majesty. There's no one comes close to his position. And his unparalleled moral excellence. There's no one like God. That's his glory. And whenever there is even the slightest display of himself in any of his attributes, God is said to be glorified. It shows his glory. And this glory is so unique, it's so exclusive to God that twice in those great chapters of Isaiah, which expound upon the greatness of God, those chapters 40 to 48 in Isaiah, God says something twice, "I will not share my glory with another." Of course he could not share his glory with another. That would mean that person would have to share in all that he is if he's going to share his glory. And this is exactly why Jesus Christ is introduced in the Gospel of John, opening words of the Gospel, as God. This is why. If we don't have that understanding of Jesus Christ, then he's an imposter. Because he says he shares in the Father's glory. And think about verse 14 of chapter 1 as well. Remember this verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, the one and unique sent one, the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, how did they see his glory? This is John writing on behalf of the apostles? How did they see this? Well, they saw it when there's any direct manifestation of his direct unity with the Father, any manifestation at all. Because John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one, completely unified. Not the same person, that's not what he's saying. He's saying just utter, complete unity. When I work, it's my Father working through me. And so this means if Christ is glorified, his divine essence is being displayed in some manner here. Here's just a couple examples where this language is used. Remember chapter 2, verse 11, the wedding of Cana, turning the water into wine. What does it say at the end there? He manifested his glory in Cana at the end of that account in chapter 2. Then in chapter 11, more recently, verse 4 and verse 40, the raising of Lazarus displayed, Jesus says, the glory of God. Now, I know this is a little bit difficult to grasp for children and adults alike. And that's actually a good thing, by the way, that God is a little difficult to grasp. It means he's transcendent, he's above us. If he were the same of us and we could easily just comprehend him, he wouldn't be worth worshiping as he claims he is. So this is a little difficult, these things, for us to grasp. So let me just take a moment to try to help our children gain some understanding. Doing so, hopefully we can understand this a little more as well. So I'm guessing most of the kids here, you create some things or you build some things or you like to do some experiments or little plays or something. And when those things have certain attributes or characteristics, they might have colors, they might have shapes, they might have patterns, they might have sounds, actions. We call those things its glory. We could say that. And when those attributes are shown to others, hey, look what I created, you might say, mom or dad, or look what we made. When those attributes are shown, what you created or built or put together is glorified. Glorified. So Jesus glorifies God by displaying the glory of God in everything he says, in everything he does. But the language here in verses 31 to 32, there's a variety of ways. We can't just think of one thing. It's a variety of ways. Notice in these verses, there are two different verb tenses. Past tense is used in verse 31. Future is in verse 32. Past tense, you'll have to look at your footnote to see that in your NASB. So when we think about God, Jesus glorifying God, this has been common in some of the language in the Gospel of John. Think about chapter 12, verse 28. The voice from heaven declares this right after Jesus asked the Father, glorify your name. What does the voice from heaven say? I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then we can fast forward even. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Both the past and the future aspects of Christ's glorification are found in John 17, 4 and 5. Where Jesus says here, he's praying to the Father, I glorified you on the earth. Just in case we're not sure he's talking about past tense. Having accomplished the work you've given me to do. Now, verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so there's a sense which all throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he was glorifying the Father. There's a sense in which he's going to do something that will glorify the Father. And there's another sense in which he will go and return to be with the Father, to be glorified with the Father as well. But let's just stay in John 13 here. How has the Son of Man been glorified along with God being glorified in him? Well, C.K. Barrett rightly answered and said, the glory of Jesus is thus dependent upon both his essential relationship with God. There's that unity. There's that shared divinity, the Father, and his obedience to God. So what he shares with God and how he obeys God. There's how he's glorified God. So every time that God glorified Christ, God received glory right back. So he puts a spotlight on Christ, he receives glory right back because of who Jesus is. He's one with the Father. and because how he obeyed the Father as well, always seeking the Father's will, always seeking to point to the Father. I'm here to do my Father's will. So in this sense, everything, again, Jesus said and did glorified God because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. And he's the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Sometimes you say, wow, we really wish we could know what God is like. Jesus, that's how we know. Look at his life. Look what he says. Look what he teaches. What's important to him? It's the exact representation of his nature. There's no one else who can glorify God in this way. No one else is God, and no one else perfectly obeys God. The Son has glorified the Father to this point. This lays the groundwork for what follows then in verse 32. Jesus transitions here from the past to the future. So how will God glorify him in himself? How will God glorify Jesus in the triune Godhead? How will that happen? And how will you glorify him immediately? Well, first you have this conditional statement, right? Beginning of verse 32, if God is glorified in him. It's debatable if that's actually in the original text. You can see that in your footnote as well. But nothing is significantly lost without it. We already know if he'd failed to glorify God up to this point, then whatever he does after this isn't going to cut it. He had to go to the cross in perfection, perfectly following the Father. And so whatever we put forth as the object of what Jesus is talking about in verse 32, notice the timestamp. It has to be governed by this at the end of the verse, immediately, into verse 32. Ever since the middle of chapter 12, the hour has come, Jesus said. So certainly the immediately, verse 32, is in contrast to the hour not yet being upon them earlier in the Gospel of John. But here, the hour has not only come, but now remember the beginning of verse 31, now that Judas has been sent out into the night to go bring his scheme to full fruition, it's time for the Son to be glorified now immediately. It's impending. It's coming up quickly. Now we know, if we've been paying attention to what John is doing, he packages Christ's death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven into one kind of package, and that's his glorification. That's what he's been doing. But it's the first part of that, his death, that seems to be on Jesus' mind here due to what's coming up in verses 34 to 35 as well. This is where we see his love on the cross. So let's just make sure we're understanding this. The glory of the incarnate Son of God is that he would submit himself to death in order to glorify the Father, which will then lead to him being further glorified through his resurrection and ascension back to heaven to be with the Father to share in his glory. It's a package. But again, he's focusing here on his death. And this glorification, notice, flows from the members of the Trinity and even within the members of the Trinity. God will glorify Christ in himself. Why is this here? Why is this important to know? It's for this. The obedience of Christ unto the cross was much bigger than just the salvation of sinners. It was much bigger than that. Had even a more glorious purpose than that. It was not only designed to manifest God's glory to mankind, but also to uphold his glory to himself. Both. J.C. Ryle explains this. He said, if the Son, on the one hand, specially glorifies the Father's attributes of holiness, justice, and mercy by satisfying all his demands with his own precious blood on the cross, on the other hand, the Father specially glorifies the Son by raising him from the dead and giving him a name above every name. So again, the satisfaction there, the upholding, the demonstration of God's attributes, his glory, remember from the beginning, how we define that. This is what Christ was doing. And so the cross was not only necessary to demonstrate God's love and save sinners, but also to save sinners in such a way that upholds God's glory. And because Christ was faithful completely unto death, his accomplishments were fully approved by God. They fully glorified God. Now let's just take this into the setting now. The upper room setting. Just think about what they just heard. They just heard earth-shattering revelation. One of the 12 will betray Jesus. And then one leaves. Of course, I don't know why he left. They could have connected dots, but they didn't. So now they're down to 11. They just heard that. And then in a few hours from now, they're going to witness the arrest. And then a few hours after that, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. All of it is about God's glory. All of it glorifies God. And this is just hard for us to embrace, as it would be for these disciples hearing this. I mean, let's just think back to our comparison that we did, what kids build or create or design. I mean, we would never say that the end of that or the destruction of those things is its glory. We would never think like that. You think about it, just little brother or sister comes along, demolishes the Lego castle. There's glory. Yes. Glorious. Someone spills an entire cup of water on a painting or drawing. Glory. Or someone's putting on some sort of living room theatrical performance or musical performance, and someone slips, splits their lip open and shuts it all down instantly. How glorious. We don't think like that. Of course, those analogies fall apart. They contain a massive difference. It's hard to find the benefit to the end or destruction of those things. But on the other hand, think about this. The death of Christ is the purpose of his coming. It is why he came. It is the way God receives glory. And here's the connection. That same principle is to govern our lives as Christians. Right there, that same principle. What is that? The way to glory is death. Death to self. And then eventually, death unto glory, of course. But now, in this life, he leaves us here to glorify him through the death of ourselves. Listen to a couple texts, both from Galatians. Galatians 2:20, probably a familiar text, where Paul says in Galatians 2:20, you have these references in the bottom of your bulletin there. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He considers himself dead. That old guy, pre-Christ, he's dead. I just live for Christ now. I follow him. He kind of returns to this in the last chapter, Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, 14 here. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I see the world and I know the cross has killed that to me. No pull. I'm not bound to that anymore. I'm dead to it. It's dead to me. Pathway to glory is death. Death to the things of this world. Death to our selfish interests. Death to anything that is contrary to the will of God. This is the life of glorifying God. Christ was the perfect example. He went before us as the forerunner. And then what happened? He's raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul says, of all who will believe in him. And so whatever Christ is going to command his disciples in the following verses about exalting his love, it's based on his approved accomplishments. It's based on what he has done. He has given the greatest demonstration, the greatest exaltation of the glory of God. And that's a finished work. Once we get to the end of the gospel, that's a finished work. And those who believe in that finished work, they have entered into his love. We're going to see a lot more of that in the chapters to come. They've entered into that, and thus they can live out what Christ has already done for the glory of the Father. So we're to mimic Christ for maximum gospel influence based on his approved accomplishments and also based on his abiding authority. Let's pick it up in verse 33 here. Based on his abiding authority, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Stop there for now. So Jesus mentions it right here. He has already been highlighting his departure. He said these things already to the Jews, John chapter 7, John chapter 8. And when he did so, he told them he was in control. He was telling them this, I'm leaving and you won't be able to seek me. He was telling the Jews, the Jewish leaders. You won't be able to seek me and find me. And he was doing it there to show he was in control of his comings and goings. And eventually, he's going back to heaven, he's telling them, and they're not going to follow those Jews, the Jewish leaders. Why? Because they don't believe in God. They're not trusting in Christ. They're denying the revelation coming from Christ through God, that God sent him to say. They won't follow him there. They were unbelievers. Here in verse 33 of John 13, this revelation from Christ has a much different intention due to the recipients. Notice his little children. His little children. That's a term that is insinuating endearment, fatherly care. That's why you'd use this term. It's the only time he addresses his disciples in this manner. The only time, right here. And it's important to note something. When he says this, Judas has left the room. Judas has left the room. Judas was certainly chosen by Christ to be one of the 12. We saw that, John 6, earlier in John 13. He says that. I know who I've chosen. That wasn't for salvation. That was for to be part of the 12. He was chosen to be one of the 12. But he's not a child of God. Not a child of God. John 1, Jesus already shared. John already shared that. John chapter 1, those who believe are children of God. And so the impending nature here still is coming out in what Jesus is saying. He has just a little while left in his earthly ministry. And even though his disciples may seek him after his death, before his resurrection, they may seek him in the manner that he is with them right now in this upper room, but they won't be able to find him like that. And so they will have to just do the work that he has set aside for them. That's what they will have to do. They have to trust him. So this statement about his departure here in verse 33, it's meant to prepare them for life without his physical presence. It sets up the wonderfully encouraging text coming up in chapter 14 as well. And then it sets up what follows here in John 13. Because put yourself in their shoes. All right, if you're not here anymore, Jesus, to follow you, what do we do? What do we need to be about? Well, we can relate. We don't have access to Christ in his bodily form. How do we know what to do to follow him? Well, Jesus provides a direct answer here, verse 34. And here's this primary command right here. Not only this chapter, you could argue the entire New Testament. The primary command that's given in the New Testament revelation. And what is taught here is that the glory of the love of Christ is not merely to be gazed at like we do in the stars on a clear night. It's not just that. The glory of the love of Christ is designed to substantially motivate all of his followers to love like he has loved them. That's the glory of the love of Christ. It doesn't just end on an act of sacrifice. No, it motivates all acts of love from that point forward. And just a side note here, this is by no means how someone enters into a saving relationship with God through Christ. It's not how someone enters. Hey, I'm just going to try to love enough, and then hopefully God will notice that and accept me. That's a false gospel. That's a self-trust. Rather, this is the leading evidence that someone has possession of a relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone. This is the evidence, right? The premier evidence Jesus is going to put forth. Notice he calls it a new commandment, verse 34. Interestingly, he refers to this same commandment that he's about to give as my commandment, John 15. So this is not only an expression then of divine authority. Think about it, who can command God's people but God alone? It is also the capstone of his teaching that they're to follow despite his departure here. This isn't confusing, is it? His command just isn't confusing. It's not hard to understand. It's very clear. He repeats it twice, once at the beginning of the verse and once at the end. Love one another. Love one another. If you want to just put some definition to that, Christ's followers are to sacrificially meet the needs of one another without taking into account the perceived worth of the recipient. That's what it is. To sacrificially meet needs of one another without taking into account the perceived worth of the recipient. That's Christ-like love. That's agape love. Now, just the fact that this is a command, this can present some challenges to us in our thinking. Listen to what Leon Morris wrote here. He said, This can present a problem because we do not see love as something that can be produced in response to a command. We fall in love, or even we just click with people, which means that some kind of love often flows naturally from us based on the qualities of the person we love. So we see something we love in someone else. Great. Okay, I'll love that person. Excellent. In fact, we just click. Wonderful. But the New Testament writers, he says, are not looking for this kind of love, but for a love that is a response to Christ's love and sacrifice for us. God in Christ has done something great for us, so it is not inappropriate that he now calls on us to align our wills with his in a loving response to his loving act. So to understand Christ's teaching here, he concludes, we must not confuse love with passion or mere sentimentality. Can't confuse love with those types of feelings. This is critical to understand, because Jesus is not commanding his disciples to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards one another, as you would maybe a fiancé or a child or a best friend. He's not commanding that. In fact, you can think about it, Christ-like love can be accomplished in the absence of those feelings altogether. We get that from the comparison that is given in the middle of verse 34. You are to love one another just as, or even as, I have loved you. This is how Jesus can call this a new commandment. Because if you're familiar with the law of Moses, Leviticus 19:18, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. However, it's going to be the cross of Christ that provides the prototype. It provides the benchmark of love. In fact, one commentator stated it this way: love is now expressed with new clarity, enforced by new motives and obligations, illustrated by a new example, and is to be obeyed in a new manner, end quote. Makes sense, right? The example of Christ has been a thread running through this entire chapter, John 13. And so just as Christ's instruction, remember verse 15, to follow his example, that wasn't to be limited to foot washing. No. We'll go far beyond that, far greater scope. Same way in verse 34, he's not commanding his disciples die on the cross for one another. There's a comparison. They're to use the principle that he's putting forth. And just so we can understand this love, which is really biblical love, which is Christ-like love, this love transcends doing nice things for others. Maybe just think about it this way. Those in the world give gifts to one another. Those in the world help each other out in countless ways. Those in the world, they respond to human suffering with acts of compassion and meet physical needs. We know that. And Christians can certainly engage in all of those things. But Christians must have much more in mind as it relates to love. Turn to 1 John, John's first epistle, 1 John 3, 16 to 18 here. First John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought, there's our word, remember we studied a little bit ago, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So we could spend a while on this. We won't this morning. We have covered this passage before. But we see Christ-like love is not only comprised of words, not only of words, nor is it exclusively expressed in deeds. It must be accompanied in the truth. It must be accomplished then on the basis of the revelation of the gospel. Think about what the truth means in 1 John. Listen to this. The one who is of the truth is the one who listens to the apostles' teachings and keeps God's commandments. That's how you know the person's of the truth. They're living in the truth. Therefore, service to others without a heart bent towards God does not qualify for Christian love. It's disqualified. It's humanitarian efforts. And so we can think about it this way as well. If there's a deficiency in our love towards others, there's a deficiency in our understanding of Christ's love towards us. You can understand it that way. Just as I have loved you, verse 34, Jesus says. You need to be thinking about that. That will propel your love. The disciples clearly have no ground whatsoever to think they're somehow lovable, somehow pre-qualified to receive Christ's love. The same is true of us, isn't it? It should be. It should be. D.A. Carson wonderfully expounded upon this. He said, the more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. And with a standard like this, no discerning believer can ever say, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. Perfectly loving one another. Of course not. And so just before we move on to the next verse, just want to call our attention to a few areas of false love. Just think about embracing those realizations we just heard from right there. That would just keep us from self-atoning efforts. And these efforts often take place under the guise of loving service. But again, if the heart is motivated to try to clean up ourselves or to cleanse us from our sin or from our guilt, those are not loving efforts by definition. I mean, how much religion throughout the world, even attached to the name of Christ, is practiced as an attempt to cleanse sin? To give some sort of remedy for the guilt of sin. Even Christians can stumble into this by trying to improve their perception before God to make up for sins committed. That's unbelief. That's what that is. It's not loving. It denies the sufficiency and the once-for-all atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross on behalf of sinners. It denies the worth of his blood. It denies the accomplishment. It denies the "it is finished." And so if we do not operate as forgiven sinners towards others in our loving service, we're actually using others to exalt ourselves, which is doubly sinful. It denies Christ's sacrifice, and we're trying to exalt ourselves in his name. Doubly sinful. That's false love. That's why I love others in truth as forgiven sinners. If some acts that we could do could really produce forgiveness, why would Jesus have to die? Think about that way as well. Here's another category, false love. When the heart is harboring resentment or bitterness towards somebody, but instead of repenting from those things, we try to prove our heart is right by doing something tangible for that person. We don't repent from the bitterness and the unforgiveness, but hey, okay, I see, I can do this, and then, you know, now I can prove. No, I'm good. My heart's good towards that person. That misses the mark as well. Doesn't love involve forgiveness, being gracious towards others? Absolutely. Last, love by definition is not self-protecting. By definition, it can't be self-protecting. It means that love will entail, this Christ-like love will entail not allowing sin to shatter a relationship with somebody without directly addressing the sin. Why? Just to point out that someone's a sinner? No, that's now we got an unloving motive we got to deal with. Why do we have to directly address sin that happens in relationships, that's shattering it, that's causing problems in the relationship, for the purpose of restoring the relationship? So it functions in a way that honors God. That should be our motive. And so we must know that love and fear cannot coexist as a ruling motive in our hearts. It can't. One's going to win every time. And so if the only reason we do not bring up something to a friend or loved one is because we're scared of the outcome, think about it, then we don't love that person. We love ourselves more. We love ourselves more then. We cannot control one's response to our love. And you know what? We're not even responsible for that unless we had a wicked motive. But if we're speaking the truth in love, we can just let God take care of that. We just can't be ruled by fear. If we are, we can't love. It can't coexist. Think about just Christ, what we're seeing. He came as the embodiment of God's love. He only spoke the truth in love. No guile. No malice, ever. And what happened? Constantly maligned. Increasingly slandered. And is about to be betrayed and handed over to his death for no charges whatsoever that were legitimate. That needs to be in our understanding of loving like Christ. His model right there. Look at verse 35, back to John 13. Verse 35, there's an outcome of obeying his abiding authority here that he highlights in verse 35. Look at this connection to the command in verse 34. By this, by what? By loving one another as I have loved you, all men will know you're my disciples. You're linked to me as your teacher, that you're following me. By this, loving one another as I've loved you. Now, to really grasp the weight of this right here, you have to remember what's swirling around in the hearts of the disciples at this time. Remember Luke 22. Right here in the upper room, they're arguing, the 12 are arguing, Luke says, about who is the greatest among them while Jesus is sitting in the room. With that mindset, how would they assume the influence of Christ would be noticed by all men? How would they assume with that mindset in their hearts? Surely all men will know that we're your followers, Lord, when you set up your kingdom and we're sitting on thrones right next to you as the king and we're right there though. That's how they'll know. But when we think the gospel is displayed by earthly prosperity and conquest, we are severely misguided. Severely so. We must be able to spot then and repudiate any teaching that even implies that the world will be able to recognize the disciples of Christ. Oh, there's some Christians just when they maybe obtain all the wealth and power in the world, as they receive all the promotions in the workplace, as they receive all the prestigious positions in society, as they advance political and social causes. And even think about 1 Corinthians 13. Even when they participate in the miraculous and lofty speech, can't find Christ's love in those things. It doesn't display that. It doesn't communicate that. It's a Christ-like love among the brethren that spreads the aroma of Christ throughout the world. That's it. Again, 34 and 35, they're simple verses to comprehend, hard to put into practice. And so in the end, there are many unfounded charges that are leveled against the Church of Jesus Christ, always have, always will be, from the world. But there should never be a charge that there's a prevalent lack of love in the Church of Jesus Christ. That should be a charge we're concerned about. So John is going to conclude this chapter, and this will go quick, this last way to exalt the love of Christ here. He's going to conclude, he's going to give one disciple's response to this teaching. And this is the second and final way Christians can exalt the love of Christ, to refuse to trust in your capabilities. Refuse to trust in yourself, you could say. Let's read it. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" So, again, he's stuck back on 33, didn't really comprehend, 34, 35. Back on that part where you said you're going somewhere. Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Period. End of the chapter right there. We're going to see the main takeaway here in a moment, but notice, despite what he just commanded, that lofty command, he's still stuck again back in verse 33. And so he just believes, if you just tell me where you're going, I'll make every effort. I won't lag behind. I won't be a weight that'll hold you back. I'll be with you. I just need to know. Tell me. Don't walk away in the middle of the night or something. They're not listening. I mean, due to their unbelief, it's still present. The disciples can only think of an upcoming kingdom. They don't want to miss out on it. So they don't. Are you going to go set up your kingdom somewhere else? Why do we want to miss out on that? Just tell me where you're going. I'll do anything to be part of that. I mean, they simply will not accept Jesus' repeated declaration. He must die for the sins of those who are going to be in the kingdom. Can't set up the kingdom with a bunch of sinners. Unredeemed. They must be redeemed. They don't believe that. They believe that them and maybe a few others are good enough just as they are. One author said this. Peter's response illustrates the fact that people may listen to much biblical instruction and yet take in very little of it, primarily because it clashes with their preconceptions and idolatries. End quote. You have to, the Son of God, the Word of God, giving this instruction, and this is not the only time Peter pushes back on it and resists it, is it? So Jesus gives a response here. He redirects Peter's thinking. "You're not going to follow me now. I have just said this. You're not going to follow me now." End of verse 36. Just be concerned with loving one another. You'll follow me later. This isn't forever goodbye. You'll follow me later. You'll be with me in heaven. But you're not going to follow me now. And notice, upon hearing this, Peter just thinks this in his mind. He thinks he's disqualified in some way. And so he chooses to demonstrate his machismo here. Verse 37, I am willing to go all the way to lay down my life for you. I won't be a problem to you. I'll be right with you. I mean, isn't this response a great illustration of our human tendency? God gives a commandment that takes his power to obey. Verse 34. And then what do we do sometimes? We make a deal with him. We try to make a deal. We'll do something bigger than that, Lord. Something greater than that. That really we might be able to do in our own strength. Many of the Jews died for causes in this day. They're called zealots. They fought against Rome. Many of them died, slaughtered all the time. Peter, he could have gone down in a blaze of glory. Just like that. No, I hear your commandment, Lord. I'll do something bigger, though, greater. All right. Now just go back to that, Jesus says. It's no wonder Jesus must express his love for Peter by exposing something in him, verse 38. This truly, truly statement here. It indicates solemn certainty, just like all these other ones that he's given. So he repeats the question, will you? Are you certain of that? Here's something you can be certain of. You can't be certain of the first part, you'll lay down your life for me. You can be certain of this. Truly, truly, I say to you right here, not only will you fail to lay down your life for me, you will soon deny. The word's pretty strong. Synonym is disown. You not only will you not lay down your life, you will deny or disown me three times in order to save your life before the rooster crows. Not in the next 30 years, in the next few hours. A lot of implications on this. Here's A.W. Pink. He said, Peter was no coward, and yet he trembled in the presence of a housemaid when he was identified as a disciple of Christ, and even denied it with an oath. I swear to God, I do not know Jesus. How is this to be explained? Only on the ground that in order to teach him and us the all-important lesson that if left to ourselves, the strongest man is as weak as water. It is in conscious weakness that our strength lies. Peter was fully assured that though all would fall away, he would not, Mark 14. But he didn't know himself. He had not considered the exceeding deceitfulness of the human heart, and he knew not as yet that without the upholding power and sustaining grace of the Lord, he could do nothing, absolutely nothing, without what the Lord would provide. Oh, that we might learn from this, end quote. Let me think about how this ends. Peter will deny him three times, of course, but he's going to end up in heaven with Christ. He already said that too. How does that happen? The complete love of Christ for sinners, John 13, 1. Because he loved Peter to the uttermost. That's how. If we can finish our study of this chapter and somehow comprehend what has been instructed here, apart from concluding our desperate need for the Spirit's help, our desperate need for God's grace, then we've missed all of it. That's why the chapter ends like this. Here's human sufficiency right here. Here's trusting in oneself. Here it is. Here's the end of that right here. There's any shred of self-sufficiency at the end of this chapter, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We have to turn from that. To turn from any shred of trusting in ourselves. Anything that we think we can produce godliness and righteousness in our own efforts, because trusting in the Spirit and what Christ says isn't cutting it. Look out. It's just like Peter. We should walk away humbled. Humbled first at the extravagant love of Christ for sinners like us. We should walk away humbled. And there's another part of humility that we should have in this, and that's being humbled at the call to have the proper response. Shouldn't that humble us? How am I going to love like Christ? That should humble us right there too. How much do we need from him to love like him? This is how Christians can exalt the love of Christ. Amen. pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness to sinners. Thank you that you don't cast us away in light of what we do, in light of how we violate your commandments, in light of how we just love ourselves more than others, which really means we love ourselves more than you. We can't put a wedge in between those things because of what you've called us to right here and many other places. So Lord, may we just deal with what's in our hearts that keeps us from loving others, and may this body be known as it is known, just for loving others in Christ-like love, not in the love that the world has. That doesn't take the Spirit, and that doesn't glorify God. May we love in a way that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, whom we will learn about in chapter 14. And may we love in a way that God gets all the glory. So we thank you for these glimpses into these times with our Lord and his disciples. And may we glean what we need to in order to honor our Lord Jesus Christ with all of our lives. And we pray in his name.